Genesis 48, page 39 in the Pew Bible in front of you, page 39, Genesis 48. One of the heartwarming sights of this season is to see a Christmas tree in a living room, and the packages are all wrapped and under the tree, and it's beautiful in its reality, and it's beautiful also in what it stands for. It means the Christmas shopping is done, and the wrapping is done. Some of you enjoy wrapping presents, and for the other 98%, you know, if you're like me, I got a few gifts this year for Christy in particular, 20 years and Christmas, and they're a week apart. 20 years ago, Rob, we were getting married, figuring if this thing's going down in flames, we're going to be arm in arm together. 20 years ago. And I went to check out when I bought the gifts, and they said, "Would you like for us to wrap it?" I couldn't say yes fast enough. And what do we do when we get to the end of the wrapping? We put a bow on the package because that's what we're supposed to do. You put a bow on it. We've come to the last Sunday of 2019, and we've come to the last three chapters of Genesis, and so there was really no other title I could give to this message other than put a bow on it. We're going to wrap up Genesis this morning. We're going to wrap up 2019, and we will, I trust, have Jesus be our thought as we leave this building this morning. I want to summarize our three chapters this morning with this phrase, put your faith in God's future. We are thinking about the future this week because 2020 is ahead of us, and we wonder what will it be like. We wonder if we can accomplish some goals that we have. Some of us are concerned about what 2020 may bring because of things that happened in 2019. But I want us to think not simply about our own futures this morning, but by way of Jacob and Joseph, I want us to think about God's future, and I want us to put our faith in God's future. And there are some things that these chapters tell us about God's future. First, as we look at some verses in Genesis 48, God's future is grace-based. God's future is grace-based. We've come to the point in the story of Genesis where the 70-some people in Jacob's family have moved from Canaan down to Egypt because God brought Joseph in a very unusual providential way to be the second in command. Joseph is second in command. He brings his family down to give them sustenance during the famine. And they have lived there now for a couple of decades, nearly a couple of decades. Joseph is nearing the end of his life, and Joseph goes to see his father. I'm going to actually start reading up in chapter 47, and let's just look at verse 27. This gives us an inspired summary. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, Israel being the name of the man Jacob. Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. They gained possessions in it, were fruitful and multiplied. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. Let's go down to chapter 48, and we're going to read the first five verses, and then verses 10 to 19, to see that God's future is grace-based. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So Joseph took with him his two sons, Manasseh the older and Ephraim the younger, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in the bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and will make of you a company of peoples. And I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now, speaking to Joseph, 'Your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh are mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine.' Jacob's pulling a little parental prerogative here, and he's claiming Joseph's two sons as his own. And as he does that, we're going to go down to verse 10 and read verses 10 to 19 and see how the grace that has been evident throughout Genesis continues in this situation. Now, the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought Ephraim and Manasseh near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near him. Now, the notation here of hands and sides is extremely important, because Joseph is arranging his sons in front of the ill-sighted Jacob so that Jacob's hands will go correctly, his right hand on the oldest and his left hand on the youngest, because that's the order of inheritance naturally. Sociologists call it primogeniture. The firstborn gets the blessing. And all of you who are like me who are firstborns say amen. And then the rest of you are just gritting your teeth now. Right? So this seemingly unnecessary verbiage about where the hands go is actually key to seeing that God's future is grace-based. Verse 14, "And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel or the messenger who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim the younger, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.'" Jacob blesses the secondborn as the firstborn. And as he does this, he speaks more about God in these verses than we've heard Jacob speak about God since we first met him earlier in the book of Genesis. If I could give a quick application here. Teens and middle-aged men, young men, let's not wait till we're 147 to talk the most about God. Let's start thinking about and talking about God now in our young years. Joseph did when he was 17. The Lord was with Joseph, and Joseph was eager to talk about him. Might I say to those who are older, and maybe you didn't start talking about God freely and sincerely when you were younger, then in this case, be like Jacob and recognize what God has done. We can't go into all the details. I'd encourage you to go back through chapter 48 and see everything that Jacob says about God. And as he speaks about God, he crosses his hands and he blesses the one who shouldn't be blessed. And I say that in a natural sense. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Jacob did not just do this on a whim, but it says he did this by faith. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. He blessed those two boys not with his own imagination or his own idea about what to do, but he did it by faith in what God somehow, some way had revealed to him. Now, we can ask ourselves, why would Jacob make this choice with some sort of influence we're going to infer from God? Maybe a better question is, why is Joseph so bothered by this? Joseph is the youngest of 11, and he gets his father's blessing. Why would he not see that the natural order of firstborn is not really the way God has done things in his family? Between Ishmael and Isaac, who was the firstborn, and who got the blessing? It wasn't the firstborn. Between Jacob and Esau, Joseph's own father and uncle, who got the blessing, not the firstborn? You see, God makes choices throughout the Bible that really bump into ours. Bump is an understatement. God makes choices that are grace-based. And it's occurring even in this seemingly simple blessing ceremony. We take this and we just see a pattern throughout the book of Genesis of God making choices. And we probably need to bring that to our own day, and we need to think about the choices that we make and the basis for those choices. How do humans make choices about people's worth or value or selection? We make choices about people who are rich. We favor the rich. We favor those who are first in business or first in the arts. We value those people who are popular. Now, don't get me wrong, there are places in life where we really do need to pick the best person possible. If you have a plumbing problem, grace is a good thing, but a competent plumber is a better thing. All right? Auto mechanics, get the best one you can. But that's not what we're talking about in this situation here. We're talking about the people God chooses to rescue, and the people God chooses to use. And there are numerous times in our Bible where we just find God chooses someone and there's no explanation why. In fact, as we see that person's life go on, we actually scratch our head and we're like, why did God even think about choosing that person? They're so imperfectly faithful. Imperfectly faithful. God needs perfectly faithful. No, God doesn't need perfectly faithful people. If he can speak light into existence, he doesn't need us to get stuff done. When he does get stuff done through us, it's grace. And the more you and I start looking at people with grace-based lenses or grace-colored lenses, the more we will start looking at people the way God does. God's future is grace-based. Our eyesight should be grace-based. Let's look next in chapter 49. Chapter 49 shows us that God's future centers on the king. We need to put our faith in God's future, and God's future centers on the king. Chapter 49 is 30-some verses full of blessings to the 12 sons. We're not going to read the blessings to all 12. We're only going to read the blessing actually to one. But as you look through this chapter, you notice that Judah in verses 8 through 12 and Joseph in verses 20 through 22 down through 26 get the bulk of the blessing. Once again, neither Judah nor Joseph are the firstborn. Grace permeates through. It doesn't stop at point number one. But I want us to read verses 1 and 2, and then let's go down to read this blessing to Judah. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." Here's a little detail that we may skip over easily, but what does this man call himself in verse 2? He calls himself Jacob and he calls himself Israel. Now, I have two names. First one's Joshua, the second one is John. I never call myself Joshua in one part of a sentence and John in the second part. Some of you have a middle name and you don't like it very much. You never utter it. You have forbade your children from saying it. We don't refer to ourselves by our first and middle names, typically. What is Jacob doing here? He doesn't have like a first name and a middle name. I think Jacob here is pointing out the work that God has done in his life, where he used to be a deceiver and a supplanter, and God changed him and gave him a new name, Israel. Here is once again Jacob's way of pointing up God's work in his life. And as he now gives these blessings, he's doing this as a changed man. He's doing this with God at the center of his life. And he is telling them what's going to happen to them in the future. You could read through all these, and if you have a good study Bible, you'll see how so many of these things fit right exactly into what happens in the history. We're going to focus on Judah. Verse 8, Judah, Jacob says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. We're not going to go through each sentence or each phrase, but we are going to notice in the big picture scheme of things that Judah in this chapter gets the biggest blessing because his brothers are going to bow down before him. The brothers have already bowed down to Joseph in fulfillment of what God said to him earlier. But looking into the future, Jacob sees that Judah and his tribe are going to be ascendant and prominent. And you're like, oh, yeah. I mean, yeah, I get that. The line of the tribe of Judah, et cetera, et cetera. But my friends, let's just look at the book of Genesis and let's consider Judah for a brief moment. Who is Judah and what has Judah done? Judah thought it'd be a good idea to sell Joseph into slavery, which in one sense he didn't want to kill him, but come on, in another sense, he thought, why should we kill him and get nothing? Let's sell him and at least get some money. Judah, let me see. We have to put this delicately, right? Judah goes out to shear his sheep and pays for intimacy with his daughter-in-law. And then wants to have her killed when he finds out that his daughter-in-law is expecting. And she shows him the stuff he left with her. Judah's not a sterling example of morality. He's not the guy that fathers want their daughters to bring home for Christmas dinner. But something happens in Judah. And the story of Judah doesn't end with his disgusting behavior. We move through the story of Joseph and the back and forth where Joseph, hidden from his brothers, tells his brothers they got to bring their father's youngest son. And they say, no. And there's back and forth about that. And basically, they do bring him down. And Benjamin, that boy, is found to have Joseph's special silver goblet or chalice. And Joseph says, then we're going to imprison him. And what does Judah do? Judah offers himself in place of his brother. There's been a change in Judah's heart and life and actions. All through Genesis, we've seen imperfectly faithful people following a perfectly faithful God. We've seen that we are not bound by our past actions if we will change our orientation to what God wants. And so Judah gets the biggest blessing. But it's not just Judah who gets the blessing. It's some descendant of Judah that verse 10 tells us about. It tells us in verse 10 that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, as some of your versions say, or until tribute comes to him. It is a puzzling Hebrew statement. But it's clarified by the next part of the verse and says, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The peoples is not simply the Jewish nation. The peoples are the nations. The nations of the world are going to come to a descendant of Judah and they will worship at his feet. And whether you read the genealogy in Matthew or the genealogy in Luke, both of them take Jesus back to Judah as a descendant of Judah and Tamar. The lion of the tribe of Judah is pictured in prototypical form with David, but there was a greater king than David, and that is the king, King Jesus, who has already come. And he has already begun the great battle, and he's already begun to bruise the serpent's head by his death on the cross in our place. He's already begun to release this world from sin, but he's not yet finished what he started. And so the obedience of the peoples, the gathering of the nations to him, is happening now as evangelism takes place. As you and I obey the command to go and make disciples, that's how people come to him. And we know that, yes, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We found out in Genesis 3 that this snake crusher was going to come from Eve. He'd be human, not an animal, not an angel. He'd be human. We found out later on in Genesis he'd come from Shem. We found out he'd come from Abraham. He'd come from Isaac. He'd come from Jacob. We now know he'll come from Judah. Tracing the line of Jesus throughout the Old Testament before his name is Jesus, tracing the line of the Messiah through the promises and the story of the Old Testament is vitally important. It's not just the stuff of scholars. It's not just the stuff of preachers. It's the stuff that would have protected the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees from looking at Jesus the wrong way. Because when they saw him wrong, he said, look at the scriptures. I'm right in there. If you really read the scriptures for what they had to say. And you're like, oh, I'm not a scribe or a Pharisee because I lived 20 centuries later. But we, my friends, are so prone to be legalists like the Pharisees were. And if we would read who this coming Messiah was, we wouldn't be legalists. We wouldn't be theologically liberal if we read the promises and the storyline. We wouldn't be looking for false hopes like the zealots of Jesus' day were if we were looking for Jesus in the Old Testament and seeing him in bright and shiny colors like Genesis 49. God's future centers on the King. I wonder if your present centers on the King. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you a truster? When we say believer, we really mean trust. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but some, many will bow that knee for the first time on their way to judgment because they did not bow the knee in this lifetime. Have you bowed the knee to this lion of the tribe of Judah? Have you said, I'm wrong, you're right. Forgive me. I believe you died in my place on the cross. I believe you came out of that tomb because death cannot hold life. Is your life centered on the King today? God's future God's future is rolling downhill, and it will center on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We move next to the end of chapter 49. We read of Jacob giving instructions about his burial. We note that God's future should affect our present actions. And so we read verses 28 through 33. All of these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham, his grandfather, bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah, and the field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. God's future should affect our present action. So here, I mean, it's not a real pleasant topic to talk about burial places, because we are presuming the end of our life. Many people pre-plan. Some people pre-plan decades in advance. In the case of Jacob, this is not just simply a matter of pre-planning because it's going to be cheaper, but this is a matter of something that his grandfather Abraham did based on what God had said to him. God had said to Abraham, this land of Canaan will be yours and your descendants. But it's not going to be your possession immediately. It's going to be your possession in the future. He didn't tell him how many years it would be. You and I know it was 400 years. And so in preparation for that land being their land, Abraham buys a plot of land, and you kind of get all the coordinates here. They didn't have GPS then, so they went through all this stuff about east, west, here, beside this town and all that. And Abraham buys this field with a cave in it. And Abraham dies believing God will give his descendants that land, and all he owns is a field. An acre or two or three or four or ten in the midst of thousands and tens of thousands of acres. Just that bit of God's promise. And where's Jacob when he says these words? He's not even in the promised land anymore. He's in Egypt. It's not simply that his heart is back in Canaan. It's that God's promise is putting his family back in Canaan. And so he says, don't bury me here. Bury me there. We don't have to determine our burial plot based upon what is said here in Genesis 48. But the location and the direction of our lives should be oriented toward what God's future is. As we look at these verses in 49, they're actually a repeat of what he said in chapter 47. We didn't read it earlier. But twice Jacob says, what we're doing now is based upon what God's going to do in the future. Now, you and I are a little bit at a disadvantage, we feel, because we don't know what God's future is. But let's put ourselves back in Jacob's shoes for a moment. Jacob doesn't know what God's future is either. Other than God's going to take them back to the promised land. You and I are like, oh, it's easy because, like, there's, you know, a whole bunch of people who were slaves in Egypt, and then God does the 10 plagues, and then there's a Passover and the Red Sea, and it's all very clear. But that's you and I looking at it in hindsight, right? That's not the perspective Jacob has. All he knows is this, I don't want to say vague, because it's a very clear promise. It is a very clear promise with very few details filled in. What do we know about the future? Well, we've got revelation to tell us about the future. And you're like, that's confusing. I'm like, yeah, I agree. It's not all confusing, though. Jesus comes back, and he wins. Clear enough? Jesus comes back. Why can't I say that? Jesus comes back, he wins, and he makes all things new. Jesus comes back and he wins, he makes all things new, and we live there on a new heaven, on a new earth, with a new heaven forever. That's enough to change how we live here. I mean, Jesus said so. See, don't labor for yourselves for things that will corrupt, rust, be eaten by moths. No, he said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Jesus said the same thing that Jacob was saying. God's future is going to determine my present. And that present for Jacob was a very God-focused and freeing thing. Here's what we tend to do. We tend to chase our own dreams. And we tend to put faith in our own dreams. And we miss out on what God has for us. Let's think about what God has for us. Here is the will of God, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, even our sanctification. This is the will of God, even our sanctification. Clear as a bell. Our sanctification is what God wants for our future. Imagine your life this way. You're content with the size of your bank account and the size of your house. That's God's will for your future. And your present. God's will for your life is that you speak words of kindness regularly. Imagine a world like that. Imagine a world where you give generously. Now tell me, is that a good world or a bad world? Is God's idea of sanctification an oppressive, terrible, grotesque thing? Or is it something of beauty and aspiration? This is not small or insignificant. And if we put our faith in God's future, it can start changing our present actions, even as Jacob's did. We move into chapter 50. We will not read the funeral ceremony and all of the details, but the brothers and Joseph do what Jacob said. And they bury him in that cave with his family. They bury him in obedience to what God had said, in obedience to what their father had repeated. We come now to verses 15 through 21. God's future commands pursuing forgiveness and reconciliation. Read with me verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us, pay us back for all the evil we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph. They didn't go to Joseph. They sent a message to him. If they could have texted him, they would have. Right? Sending a text. Worst way to have personal communication, but they would have done it because they're afraid. They sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. People are divided whether or not that's really true. I mean, did Jacob really tell them to say that or did they make this up? For now, let's just leave that beside the point. Here's their message. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. The boys have not talked about being God's servants much in Genesis. It's refreshing to see them do it here. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The Lord was with Joseph. Joseph had a God-centered aspect to his life, a God-centered approach to his life. And this is just the outworking of that. It's the pursuit of forgiveness and reconciliation. This has been what we've looked at the last number of weeks, so there's no need to rehash it. But we can understand the brother's concern when dad is gone. And we can feel the tension as they reach out to him, and we can enjoy the continued reconciliation that this family has. That reconciliation, I think, starts with Joseph's phrase in verse 19, "Am I in the place of God? Am I perfect? Do I see everything? Am I sovereign? Am I really the one who was sinned against?" People do sin against us. And God holds people accountable for that sin. Jesus died for those sins. Not trying to diminish the way people victimize us in small ways and in incredibly painful ways. I don't want to minimize that. But Joseph is a man who went through that sort of victimization. And God was so central in his life that he could extend forgiveness. In fact, I think that's the only way he could extend forgiveness. It's because he had this attitude that he was not in the place of God. Joseph, I'll admit, has an advantage that he saw the end of the story within his own lifetime. Pastor Rob talked in the last couple of messages about how forgiveness and reconciliation are our pursuit, and there must be wisdom as we pursue that. And yet our God pushes us to love our enemies, to protect ourselves, but to love our enemies. And here we see a situation that works out well. Not all do, but we can fulfill what God had to say to us in the book of Ephesians, that we would be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager. I like how the King James says it, endeavoring. Endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this takes supernatural activity. It takes supernatural transformation. It takes supernatural wisdom. May God give us grace to pursue this. And finally, we see that God's future requires faith because it's the future. Joseph has his own final words starting in verse 22. Joseph remained in Egypt and he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years and Joseph saw Ephraim's children, the third generation. Children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brethren, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. God's future requires faith. Because it's the future. I know that's a bit of an obvious statement. But I want us to just to realize that's what faith is about. Paul said, we hope for what we don't see. We have faith because we don't know everything that's going to happen. Joseph and Jacob had no idea that their relatives would be subjected to slavery. They had no idea of the struggles they would go through to get from Goshen to the promised land. All they knew is that it was going to happen. And it's been said, if we knew what our future would be, we wouldn't take that next step. But what Joseph is doing for us here is he's going back to what God has said, and he's saying, because God holds the future, we're going to move forward. And yet the end of Genesis here reminds us that our faith is connected to Joseph's faith. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 again in verse 22. It says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, of their departure, not knowing all the details, just they were leaving, and he gave directions concerning his bones. And Joseph died being 110 years old. As we wrap up this morning, I want us to think about the book of Genesis from chapter 1, verse 1. To chapter 50 and verse 26. Genesis starts out with light and life, and it ends with Joseph dead. In between, we get the reason for that. Yes, there was sin, and because there's sin, there's death. And as you and I have looked in the book of Genesis here in these last number of weeks, there is one character who stands out for their sterling character, and that's Joseph. And we could wonder, if we were living during Joseph's time, is Joseph the guy that God was talking about that was going to bruise the head of the serpent? I mean, he's such a good guy. Does he do anything wrong? I mean, maybe when he told his brothers about his dream, maybe he was taunting them. But the text doesn't really tell us one way or the other. And I mean, we look at what he does in Potiphar's house and how sterling his character is there. He's in prison. He's not bitter. God's with him. He actually is like a warden in the prison. He goes and he interprets dreams for Pharaoh. I mean, this guy is amazing. And Joseph dies at the age of 110 years, which means Joseph sins somewhere along the line, and Joseph is not the person who's going to bruise the head of the serpent. And what we leave Genesis with is a longing for that hero who will come. You and I had the advantage of this past week celebrating the first coming of that hero. He's already come, but he's not yet come, because we know that he's promised to come again. We live in this in-between. The already / not yet. We're encouraged when we see people like Joseph, but he leaves us, his death leaves us wanting something more, leaves us wanting someone even better. So as you and I put a bow on this year and enter into the next, I know that we'll want better. We always do. God's future, with all the details unknown to us, God's future, whether it's 2020, whether it's 2050, whether it's 2200, or sometime further out, God's future is as certain as the futures we've seen fulfilled here. And God's future is good, with the King at the center. We need to, day by day, put our faith not in our dreams for this lifetime. We need to put our faith in God's future. Patiently, expectantly, prayerfully, wait for it. Let's bow for a moment for our hearts. I'm going to pray briefly and then I'll go silent and allow you to pray silently. And then Eric will lead us in a couple verses of a final song, O Come, Emmanuel, that gives voice to our longings. Heavenly Father, we see the faith of these patriarchs, imperfect though it was at times, and we identify. And so for one last time as we study Genesis, we pray, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief.